It's the 4th of July coming up, and that means this Sunday is an opportunity for us to think about what it means to be a Christian and a citizen, or an American. And so we want to think about that today, and the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at that old favorite of all of y'all's, Obadiah. I've had numerous people this week just texting me and saying, "Can't wait, my favorite book." Okay, nobody did. But let me give you the background. What we'll do is we'll look at how Obadiah describes God working in the world and what that will mean for us as his people. So let me give you the background, because most of you don't know what the background is to Obadiah. So Obadiah is written probably right after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So let's give the big picture history. 2,000 years before Jesus is Abraham. 1,000 years before Jesus is David. Right, and David consolidates the kingdom, the 12 tribes, expands the territory. Solomon does as well. And then it all falls apart into two, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom disappears after 200 or 300 years. They're taken into exile by the Assyrians. And they're what we call the lost tribes of Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, continues to exist, but the prophets continue to say, repent, or you also will go through the same thing through judgment and exile. And Jeremiah predicts the judgment will come, and they don't repent, and the judgment comes. God uses the Babylonians, and they encircle the city and lay siege to it for 2 years. And eventually they break through the walls and destroy the city and take into exile, at least the first time, the key leaders of Jerusalem. Now, when they break through the walls and then open the gates, that allows the army, the Babylonian army, to go in, but it also allows the people confined to the city to escape. And they go in all directions, but some of them head south to Edom. Edom, you might remember, comes from the person of Esau. We're going to give some more general history of the Bible. Abraham had one son, Isaac. Isaac had two boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's descendants were Israel. Esau's descendants were Edom. They're to the south of, their kingdom is to the south of Judah. So when all these people escape, and some of them head toward Edom, and when they get there, instead of being welcomed and treated hospitably, they're sort of kicked while they're down. And you can imagine, if you were Obadiah seeing all this, you would say, God, I know you predicted and said you were going to judge us, and you are judging us through the Babylonians. And Lord, I know that you will judge the Babylonians, because the prophets predict that as well. But what about Edom? How can you let them get away with, instead of showing hospitality, instead of helping us out, turning on us and killing us and taking advantage of us when we're at our weakest? And God gives a vision to Obadiah, and it's a vision of judgment on Obadiah, on Edom. So as the story begins, as the vision begins, God speaks about judging Edom. Judging them for taking advantage of Judah. And God said, I will surely make you least among the nations, that is Edom. You shall be utterly despised. Your proud hearts have deceived you, you that live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is in the heights. They're sort of a mountain kingdom. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. God is saying to Obadiah that I will judge Edom. They will not get away with this. And after that passage, God goes on to say why Edom will be judged. In verse 10, for the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. And a little later he says, you should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. God is saying, you know, Edom, you know how you're to behave. You know how you're to treat these refugees. You are to show hospitality to them, but you didn't. Instead, you turned them away, or you killed them, or you captured them and turned them over to the Babylonians for exile. And because of that, you will be judged, God is saying to Edom. But then the tenor changes, and the outlook changes, because it's very clear we're talking about what happened right after the destruction of Jerusalem. There was disobedience by Edom. They did not show neighbor love for these people in their most difficult time. But now God is seeming to speak not just of the near future, but of the distant future. In theological terms, we call that eschatology. The eschatology just means the study, or I guess the study of the last days. And in the Old Testament, the last days are sometimes called the day of the Lord. And that's what we have here in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. God is saying, I'm not going to just judge Edom. He's saying there'll come a day when I will judge the nations for what they are doing. And God is saying in this passage, this section of the vision, I am going to put down the nations and I'm going to raise up my people. I'm going to bless my people. I'm going to judge the nations and bless my people. Verse 17, he talks about blessing Israel. But on Mount Zion, there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall take possession of those who dispossessed them. Those who took over them, they'll get their land. God is saying, what they did to you, I'll do to them. And I will protect you and watch over you. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. In other words, fire can burn stubble. There will be judgment, and Judah will be lifted up and vindicated and protected. And then it goes on in the rest of the book to talk about how God will continue to give land and bless Israel. But the idea here is that there will come a day when God will put down his enemies and raise up his people. And I imagine when Obadiah heard that or saw that vision, he said, of course, Lord, I should have known that would be how you respond, because that's the way you've responded throughout our history. And he might have thought back to when the Israelites were in Egypt. And they were crying out to God, and God heard their plea and worked in them and worked for them and delivered them. God put down the Egyptians and raised up his people and delivered them. Or he might have thought later, when the Israelites were struggling in the wilderness, in the desert, and wanting to go into the promised land, but afraid. That's an amen. And God said, I'll get you in there and I will fight for you. And God put down his enemies in Canaan and raised up his people and gave them the land. Or maybe Obadiah thought of some of the Psalms of David, how David put his trust in the Lord instead of his own military might and his own military strategy and prowess, like Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. In his own power? No, in God. Because he believed, God will put down his enemies and raise up his people. I think if Obadiah could look into the future, he could have seen that Jesus would come. And even Jesus predicted the destruction again of Jerusalem and the temple. Because even the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, when they killed Jesus, God was putting down his enemies and raising up his people, in this case, the church. Or Obadiah may have been able to look even further into the future and seen a solitary Catholic monk who seemed to see that more clearly than others, that the church had lost its way and gone off track. And Martin Luther called the church back and called the church to reform, and the Protestant churches reformed, as did the Catholic churches. Because even in the church, God will put down his enemies and raise up his people. If Obadiah could look into the distant future and see our time or our last century, maybe he would see a nation that denied God, banished God, the USSR. And before that century was over, before that nation even lasted 100 years, he banished it. Because God, even though they were blessed, the Soviet Union had incredible resources. But God put down his enemies and raised up his people. When I look around the world today, I get an email from Open Doors Ministries, and they evaluate how Christians are being treated around the world. And you know that Christians around the world are often treated horribly. Their churches are burned. They're put in jail because of their faith. They're mistreated because of their faith. And it's not true yet, but I believe, I trust, that God will put down those nations and those in power in those nations and bless his people. Even in the midst of that persecution, bless those people and raise them up. What would God say to us? What would God want for us as Christians, as American Christians? I need to give you the context for me, because I'm getting to be an old man, and I'm beginning to think and talk like an old man who says, what in the world is going on in this world today? Where is the world heading? I remember when I was young and old men would say that, and I'd think to myself, well, they just don't know what's going on. It's not as bad as they think. And I think that's probably true. I'm always suspicious, even of my doubts, of my interpretation of events. But when I was a young teenager, Jimmy Carter ran for president as a born-again Christian. It was the first presidential candidate I'd ever heard talk about his faith in a way that wasn't defensive. And I remember reading a book called Born Again by Chuck Colson, one of the conspirators in Watergate. And he talked about meeting all these Christians in Washington, D.C., of all places. And it made me think that God was really doing something in the early and mid-70s in Washington, D.C., that God was alive and thriving then, and that now it's not so much the case. It can't be the case that God is at work now like he was then. And I have doubts about that interpretation, but that's sort of my narrow perspective, twisted, jaundiced perspective. But it's my perspective, and I sort of sometimes think Christians are not as welcomed in the public square as we used to be. So what do? I don't think we fight about it. We yell about it. I think God wants to bless America. And I think God wants to bless America through us as Christians. But I think the way he wants to do that is that we live out our faith. That for instance, the Boy Scouts used to have a merit badge called God and Country. I've helped Boy Scouts with that before. And they had it right, God and Country. But it's very easy, even in the church, to just flip that around. And it's Country and God. And I think that's a very dangerous move for us. We're going to sing a song at the end, and it's a song that I'd never heard before until my senior pastor had us sing it at one of the churches that I served. And it's not a very good 4th of July sermon song, because it's, you know, it says, our sky, my country's sky is the bluest, bluer than the ocean. And I think, yes, when I see that sky, God has made our sky better than anybody else's sky. But then it says, but every nation's skies are bluer than the ocean. And I think, wait a minute, no, ours are better. And it is a very dangerous thing as Christians to say our nation, God favors it more than others. And so what God would want us, God wants to bless America, I believe, and he wants to bless it through us. And the way we bless America is that as he blesses us, we bless America, and not just America, but all people, all places. In other words, we don't, when God blesses us, we don't keep it to ourselves. We don't use it for our advantage. We use it for the sake of others, because that's the way God works. We said again and again here that Jesus came to serve, to give. He didn't use it for his advantage, but for our advantage. And we're not to use his blessing for our advantage, but for the advantage of others. So if you want, I hope on Wednesday you'll celebrate. I hope you'll burn hot dogs and cook hamburgers brown as can be, not a pinch of pink. And I hope you'll get a sunburn. And it'll be a great day. But if you want God to bless our nation, if you want God to bless our country, allow him to bless you and you bless others. Because the way God works is he puts down his enemies and raises up his people, but not so that they can have, but so that they can give and serve. God bless America. God bless every nation. But we're Americans and we're Christians. May God bless us so that we bless others. Amen.